how do you love a God who does not stop a tsunami that kills 150,000 people? What have you heard and read in the last couple of weeks? I hope you've been listening and reading and discussing these issues with your coworkers and family and neighbors. I've seen three different reactions to this. One is to say, there's no God. That's just a fiction that men have made up. This is just an act of nature. We can explain it by science. The universe is impersonal. We humans are here at the mercy of impersonal forces. So just accept it. Get used to it. That's the way the world is. And then there are those who will say, well, there is a God. And there's a God, and He's loving, and He's merciful, and a loving and merciful God could not send this. And if He could have stopped it, He would have stopped it. One commentator on a radio call-in program, a chaplain at a major university, said this: God does not micromanage the universe. That is, either God doesn't care about the details, or He's unable to deal with the details of our life. He just kind of deals with the big picture, and then things go wrong from our point of view. And then there's the biblical perspective, that there's a God. He is loving. He is merciful. He is sovereign. And He is inscrutable. That we cannot understand His ways, but He is just. And He is perfect. In Him is no darkness at all. Jesus tells us, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. And that little word without is an unusual preposition. We could elaborate on that to say, without His consent and approval, no sparrow falls to the ground. And the very next verse, Matthew 10:30, says, He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, micromanage is by definition a negative word, so we don't want to use that of God. But Jesus tells us that God knows about every detail of our life. He controls every detail of our life, if not even a sparrow falls to the ground. And you look at the context of that verse, it makes no sense unless it's telling us that God controls every event that happens. And God does send calamity in the Bible again and again and again. We could look at the first flood in Genesis 6 to 9, where a much higher percentage of the population of the earth died than 150,000 out of 6 billion people, when only 8 people were left. We could look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians took Jerusalem after a long siege. Prior to the fall, there was no food left in the city. And so the people had become desperate, and Jeremiah was in the city, and he witnessed this tragedy, and he writes afterwards in Lamentations. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. It is Jeremiah, the prophet, who says, you have killed them in the day of your anger. There are a lot of commentators out there saying that the biblical idea of God, of a God who slaughters, is repulsive. And so they dismiss the biblical idea of God. They just say, God can't be like that. That's got to be some Old Testament view of God, and that's not the New Testament view. And they don't look at Revelation. But they say, the smoke from the prostitute goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah! It's New Testament, it's Old Testament. That's the biblical view of God. But so many commentators will draw back from that and say, God cannot be like that. That doesn't agree with my idea of God, so that's wrong. So I'm going to go up to number two and say that God can't do anything about these things. Or I'm going to go up to number one and say there ain't no God at all. And many of these people call themselves Christian and they have seminary degrees and they're on staff at churches or other religious institutions. David Hart, a theologian, wrote in the Wall Street Journal in a piece which is not as bad, frankly, as many that I've read. But then he comes up with this sentence. When confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, and that's a good clause, well written, the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering. He starts well, but he doesn't finish well. No Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends. What do you do when confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering? In the 2 weeks since the tsunami, do you know how many infants less than 12 months old have died? Worldwide, about 200,000 more than all the people who died in the tsunami. In just 2 weeks, and only limiting it to children already born, not talking about those that were aborted, already born, less than 1 year old, worldwide, 200,000 and at least 190,000 of those preventable. Each one a tragedy. Each one a great sorrow. How can you love a God who not only fails to stop a huge destructive tidal wave, but also fails to stop the daily tragedies of suffering and dying infants? My friend, that's one of the reasons that God gives us the Bible. That's one of the reasons that God gives us His Word. Because in the Bible, God tells us who He is. He tells us how the world got the way that it is today, and He tells us what He is doing about it. And then He tells us how it's ultimately going to end up. We cannot deal with the suffering in the world realistically apart from God's Word. We can close our eyes until the suffering hits us, or we can fall into number one or two, saying there is no God, or saying that, well, there's this weak God out there. Or we can throw ourselves at God's Word and say, Lord, open up Your Word to me. I want to understand You. I want to know You. And I want to trust You in the face of such suffering. We're in the middle of a series on the great commandment. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. We've discussed knowing and loving God through the incarnation. Knowing and loving God through prayer. And last week we began looking at knowing and loving God through His Word. And I said there were three barriers to loving God. the bad things in this world, such as tsunamis, the good things in this world that tempt us away from God, and then the busyness of this world, all our activity that draws us away from God. The tsunamis on our minds, it's dominated the media in ways that I never imagined it would for the last 2 weeks. So this morning I want to spend most of our time on that first topic, the bad things of this world, the tragedies. How can we use God's Word to keep the tragedies from this world, either worldwide disasters or our own personal afflictions? How can we use the Word of God to keep those from affecting our love of God and turning our eyes away from God? How does God's Word help us to overcome that barrier? But then we'll briefly look at the last two at the close of the sermon. Our text is Psalm 119, once again, this marvelous chapter of 176 verses, all on God's Word. And this theme of affliction or trial or troubles, it takes up a surprising number of these verses. I don't know how many times I've read Psalm 119, many, many. I preached on it 8 years ago. But until I counted, I would never have guessed that it's almost one-fifth of the psalm deals with affliction or trouble or trial or persecution. Well, the psalmist shows us four responses, four ways to use the Word to combat affliction. And each of these four is very valuable to us, so that in the end, affliction and tragedy doesn't lead us away from God, but leads us right to God, leads us right to His feet. So I pray that God would use this to help us deal not only with the tsunami, which is on all of our minds, but also with the personal tragedies and afflictions that we're facing, some of which in this room I know about and many of which I know I don't know about. But I pray that God would use this to help us to have eyes to see Him and to delight in Him in the middle of the trials that we face. I pray that God would use this psalm to deepen your understanding and thus your love for the God who controls all events, the God who does whatever He pleases, and who in the end will display perfect justice, righting every wrong and wiping away the tears from the eyes of every one of His children. These four responses to affliction and suffering. First response. Verse 82. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? The first response is crying out. Crying out. When will you comfort me, O God? My eyes long for your promise. Verse 84, look at it. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Have you cried out these last 2 weeks? Have you responded? Have you wept over what's happened? I hope so. If you haven't, I suggest you take a couple of hours and read some of the personal stories about what's happened. Look at some of the pictures. Something deep inside you should say, this is wrong. This is tragic. This should not be. We cannot respond from our comfortable homes and say, oh, look what God did today. Tsunami. Killed 150,000 people. He's in control, so everything will be okay. That cannot be our response. That's the caricature of the biblical response that some people give. But that cannot be our response. Our response should be, Lord, when are you going to comfort these people? How long is this going to go on? In the case of persecution, when are you going to judge those who are persecuting? We must be asking those questions as well as asking, what can we do to help? Remember, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus weeps, even though he knows he's going to raise him from the dead in just a few minutes. But the death and the sorrow that accompanies the death causes Jesus to cry. Jesus is going to right all wrongs. Praise God. But we weep with those who weep. We weep at the tragedies in this world, our personal ones, those of our family and friends, and these international ones. Suffering is horrible, and we must cry out against it. But even verse 82 begins with those words, my eyes long for your promise. Your promise that indeed you will right every wrong. Justice will be done. What we read earlier, verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. Why? I hope in your words. This is the difference between the biblical response to suffering and that of David Hart and many like him. We hope in God's promise. We hope in God's word. In the midst of trials and suffering, we turn to what God has revealed about Himself. So this psalmist, I rise before dawn and cry for help. There's something really going on in his life. He's suffering. He's crying out to God for help. But he's hanging on in desperation saying, I hope in your word, Lord God. We don't reject it and say, oh, that Old Testament, that's just a God of judgment. That revelation, we'll turn our back on that too, anything we don't like. We hold on to what God has revealed about Himself and say, this is what I'm going to hold on to in the midst of a world that sure doesn't seem to make sense. We don't turn to simplistic statements like a good God would never do such a thing. But we let God speak for Himself. He's the definition of good. And then we trust in His Word. And when He tells us that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, when He tells us that He is working so that the world will be filled with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea, then we believe Him. We hope in His Word. We don't shut our eyes. We don't ignore. We don't pretend that the disaster hasn't taken place. We cry out. But we cry out for help from God. And we ask Him, fulfill your purposes, Lord God. Bring to an end this age of suffering. Bring in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where there will be no persecution, where there will be no sorrow, no more mourning, no more pain. When you make all things new, that's our hope, Lord God, that you are renewing everything through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray even more for that. Look at verse 146. I call to you, same calling, same crying out, save me. Why? That I may observe your testimonies. See the difference? Before, he said, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. That's actually the next verse, verse 147. But in 146, he says, I call to you, save me, so that I may observe your testimonies. We can call out hoping in God's promise, but then part of our calling can be asking in the midst of this that we might observe His testimonies, that we might keep His law. Save me so that I may observe Your testimonies. In other words, save me so that I might display Your character to those all around me. Work in my heart so that I can show what You are like. He's not saying, save me out of this trial so I can now have an easy life. That is not what He's asking. Save me so that I may observe Your testimony. That's a good prayer. That is a good prayer. Since the testimonies reflect the character of God, when He's asking to observe God's testimony, saying, save me so that I can display Your likeness to those around me. So what He's saying is, Lord, help me. Save me so that I can glorify You. And the implication of that plea is that I want to glorify You. If I'm going to be more glorified in my death than in my life, take me. Take me. That was Jesus' prayer, wasn't it? In John 12, 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Jesus says, if I'm going to glorify You more in my death than in my life, do it. Paul says the same. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So our first response to tragedy, affliction, and suffering should be to cry out. Don't be content with a world full of suffering. Don't say, well, that's just the way it's always been. We need to have God's heart and to weep with those who weep and to praise God that He's promised that it will not always be this way. But don't try to figure out how you would run the world differently from God. You can't run the world any better than God runs the world. So instead, look to God's promises. Cry out on the basis of God's promise and cry out for salvation so that you might observe His word. First response, cry out. Second response to tragedy and affliction, remember God's word. Some respond to the disaster by turning their backs on God's word. Some will just reject God's word altogether. But the psalmist, seeing with clear eyes the suffering around him, does the opposite. Look at verse 61. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget Your law. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget Your law. I'm not going to look at all of these, but there are about 15 verses like this in this psalm. He's saying, I'm caught in their trap. The cords are all around me. I have no way to get out. You've not yet helped me, Lord. I'm in this trap. Now, what do you say when you're in a situation like that? One response is to say, you're not who you say you are. You're not being faithful. I've called out, and I'm still entrapped. But that's not what the psalmist says, is it? He says, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget Your law. I do not forget what You've revealed about Yourself. I do not forget Your character. I believe in Your character. Verse 161 goes even further. Princes persecute me without cause. But what? My heart stands in awe of Your words. I love this verse. Stands in awe could be translated fear greatly. Here, the authority of the state is marshaled against this man. He's suffering and he has no legal recourse. And he's done nothing to merit the persecution. They persecute me without cause, he says. And how does he respond? He could be in great fear of the state. When all the political power of the state is marshaled against you, it's pretty fearful, isn't it? It's pretty fearful, even in this country. And how much more in the various dictatorships around the world. But he's not in fear of the state. He's not in fear of the prince. He says, my heart stands in great fear of your words, or in awe of your words. He's not in awe of the power of the state, which could put him to death. He's not in awe of the state security group. He's in awe about what God reveals about himself in his word. This seems to me to be Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Just so the psalmist. In tragedy, in affliction, he remembers God's word, he holds on to it, and he uses God's word to remind him of what God is like. He trembles at God. He does not tremble at the affliction that he faces. So we are to remember God's word, and thus remember what God is like when we are in the midst of affliction. Hold on to it. And fear God, do not fear man when we're under attack. So the first response, to cry out. Second response, to remember the word. Third response, to receive comfort from the word. Verse 75. A hurting person is writing this, remember. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's a hard thing to say when you're in the middle of a difficult trial. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is what David Hart and those like him rebel against. The psalmist is saying, you are just, you are good, and you are in control, O God. So this affliction ultimately is from you. I know that nothing can happen to me apart from your control, so I trust in your goodness. If I'm hurting, you must have intended that hurt for a good reason. So I believe you. I believe you, Lord God. I trust in your goodness. The knowledge of a sovereign God who's in control is the greatest help that we can give someone who's in the midst of tragedy. The knowledge that there are purposes that are beyond you, but since God does not let a sparrow fall without his control, nothing will happen to you without his control. That is very comforting to the person who's under trial. Verse 50 says this, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Your promise gives me life. Note, he's not saying your promise is that the affliction is going to end. But he's saying your word is the source of life. I have you. I can take on your character even in the midst of affliction. I can look to your word and see your love, your sovereignty, your power, your goodness, and so I am comforted. In the midst of terrible tragedy, God's word sustains us if we turn to it, if we've treasured it in our hearts. Indeed, verse 92 says this even more profoundly. put a finger for 143. 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Tell that to those who say it's blasphemy to talk about a God with inscrutable purposes, who's working all things together for good in the midst of tragedy. If your law had not been my delight, and of course this is the Old Testament, it talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about the flood. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. 143, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. So he's saying my external circumstances would lead me to despair. I would have no hope apart from your word, but you have revealed who you are, and your word is a word of hope. Your word is a word of life, eternal life, if not life in this world. It may not be life in this world, but eternal life. So three responses, cry out, remember the word, receive comfort from the word, and then finally, the response is that we learn through affliction. Verse 71, the only verse we're going to look at under this heading. I really want you to look at this one. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Someone's going to say that out of this tsunami. I don't know who, I don't know how many, but someone's going to say this. It is good for me that I was afflicted. We can have confidence that God is working all things together for good, even when we cannot see what He is doing, but sometimes He gives us that glimpse of what He has done through the trials in our lives. I can look back, as I've told many of you many times, to the trials we had in our marriage that almost led to that marriage dissolving when we'd been married just 2.5 years. And I can look at that and say, praise God. Praise God. I learned who you are, Lord God, through those trials and difficulties. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, it's easier to look back 22.5 years and say that than it is to say that when you're in the middle of the affliction. But praise God, He lets us see that sometimes as an encouragement to be able to say when we are in the middle of it, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but I believe you're going to work through this tragedy to help me learn who you are. What do you learn through affliction? The things of this world are transient and they disappear in a flash. For any survivors of the tsunami, it was like that. Everything they had is gone. That's a good lesson, that our possessions, our status, our health, can all disappear in a moment. What really matters is what's eternal. Where our real source of joy is. Charles Spurgeon said, God's commands are best read by eyes that are wet with tears. So, in affliction, we cry out against suffering and evil. We depend on God's promises, remind ourselves of them. We take comfort based on those promises, and we learn from affliction to trust God. And then we have confidence that God's going to use whatever affliction we face to deepen our love for Him, to increase our obedience, to see how God will use affliction to lead to comfort in the lives of others. So thus, affliction does not lead us away from God. But when we trust in His Word, that very affliction that could have led us away from Him leads us to Him. As J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, wrote, "Trials are spiritual medicines which poor fallen human nature absolutely needs. By them He keeps us humble. By them He draws us to Himself. By them He sends us to our Bibles. By them He teaches us to pray. By them He shows us our need of Christ. By them He weans us from the world." The Word is at the center of all that. That doesn't happen from trials automatically. We've got to go to the Word in the midst of the trial. Without God's Word, we blame Him or we reject Him when we are suffering. But through His Word, trials and afflictions can lead to our glorifying Him and our loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the barrier of affliction. What about the barrier of good things in the world? I'm going to be pretty brief here. Afflictions, by their very nature, are bad, but these are the opposite. These, by their nature, are good things. Things that God has given as gifts to us. They are good in their proper place. But God gave them to us to point us to God. To be able to say, this pleasure, this goodness is from God. It shows us a little of the pleasure that will come from knowing God and seeing Him face to face. So it's a pointer to God. But it's crazy to love the road sign more than the destination. And that's what we do most of the time. What are these things? Health, intelligence, money, possessions, aesthetic pleasures, sexual pleasures, these can become alternative sources of delight. And we can delight in the gift more than we delight in the giver. We desire these outside the context that God gives them righteously to us, and we become envious of those who have them when we do not. How do we deal with this? The first step is to recognize that we need help. Verse 73. "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." It's a very wise prayer. He made us. God made us for a purpose. He can do anything He wants with us. So, ask Him. Give me understanding. Put something in my head, a way that I can understand what's going on. Give me understanding. Help me to learn what you are like. Help me to learn what I am made for. And what God tells us is, you are not made for indulgence. You are made to delight in me. If we don't understand the purpose for which we are created, we're never going to be fulfilled. And so we must ask Him to teach us His ways. That's what the psalmist does. Give me understanding. Give me understanding. Verse 32. "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Remember, the word heart in Hebrew includes all ideas of both mind and heart, intellect and affections. And so when he says, "enlarge my heart," he's talking about both our mind and our affection. So, open my mind, Lord God, to who you are. Get my mind big enough to comprehend who you are, comprehend a little more of who you are. Let me see you in your word. Enlarge my affections for you also, so that my affections and thoughts don't dwell on the small things of this world, the minor things of this world, but my affections and thoughts dwell on you. And then when my affections and thoughts dwell on you, I'm going to run in the way of your commandments. This is another word you've got to remember from the Hebrew. Throughout the Bible, the word walk is used to mean a way of life. So Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Ephesians 4, verse 1. That means live your life in a way which is worthy of your calling. But now, the psalmist takes that word walk and changes it to run. To run. So that it's not just your day-to-day walk of life, but you are so excited because God has enlarged your heart. You've seen Him for who He is, and He's increased your affections for Him, that you don't just walk in the way of His commandments, you run in the way of His commandments. You delight to do His commandments. You are eager to follow after Him, to know and follow hard after God, as we sang. So, we need to recognize we need help and seek understanding and seek affections that are consistent with who God is. And then, day by day by day, depend on the Word to move our thoughts to God and not to let the desires of this world divert our attention from God. So we see that in three of the best-known verses from Psalm 119, verses 9, 11, and 105. Many of you have memorized these. I believe we memorized all three of these in this first year of fighter verses. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 105, what we sang last week, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What's the idea behind all three of them? Very similar. You need a constant light on the path to know where you're putting your foot. Each step of the way. You can't shine the light down there and then take it away if you're on a rocky path with a bunch of potholes in it. You've got to watch where you're going. You need a light for every step. And so you keep it there. You don't get in the Word for a week and then store up enough of the Word for the rest of the year. You've got to be there all the time so that you don't get distracted and diverted and fall. You treasure the Word in your heart so it's ready, it's stored up, it's there. You know it's valuable to be used whenever it's needed. And you're like a guard, verse 9, guarding your way according to your Word. So you're like a watchman there, watching out for anything that might attack and divert you from running in the path of God's command. So the Word protects and guards from the enticement of this world. Finally, under this heading, verse 1 of Psalm 119. This is a promise, I believe. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy. Blessed. True happiness comes from walking or running in the law of the Lord. It does not come from following after these other enticements. They may allure. They may give temporary pleasure. But true happiness comes from walking, running in the law of the Lord. That's the promise. That's the promise. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So, the bottom line that unites these concepts is that God is our Creator. He made us for a purpose, and we find our true joy when we fulfill that purpose, when we become what God intended us to be. Outside of that purpose, there is no true joy. We get true joy when we become like Him. And God's Word makes us like Him and keeps us like Him. keeps us from being enticed by the pseudo-pleasures of this world. Well, busyness, let me just say, look at two verses very briefly about busyness. The busyness of this world can distract us. One of the things it can do is to cause us to procrastinate in our obedience. Verse 60. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. That's a good verse to memorize. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. One of Satan's most common, most successful temptations is to say, you've got other things to do right now. You can read your Bible, you can memorize, you can meditate on God's Word later today. But of course, when later comes, he suggests later still. And then he suggests later still, and then you fall asleep. And then the next day comes, and it's morning, and he says, well, you know, there's too much to do right now. You better get on the internet and check your email. You better read the newspaper. You better get some breakfast. Time to go to work. And later still, and later still. And he just keeps pushing it back so that it never happens. Don't do that. Hasten. Do not delay to keep God's commands. Busyness is no excuse. Hasten. I hasten to keep your commandments. Second, give priority to what is most important. Verse 37. We read this last week. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. How much of each day do we devote to worthless things? Either completely worthless, things that are sinful in and of themselves, or relatively worthless. Things that might be worth a few minutes of our time may get hours. And what is worth most of all? God, His Word, showing His love to others, gets not hours, but at most, minutes. We need the Word to get those priorities right. What the Bible teaches us is that we will be distracted by what we've got to do at work, by getting our car fixed, by keeping our yard neat, by getting ourselves and our family fed, by planning for college. All of those things are going to gobble up all of our time unless the Word draws us back to God. And we need that Word every day. So don't procrastinate. Ask God's help to get your eyes on what's worthwhile. And keep your eyes off of what is worthless. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength through His Word. Do not be enticed by the good gifts of this life. Do not be dismayed by afflictions to self or tragedies that others face. Do not be distracted by the busyness of this life. But instead, turn to God's Word so that you might see God's steadfast love behind all that happens, good or bad. So that you might see the joy of following Him. And so that you might move quickly to repent and follow. How are you going to do that? You're only going to do that by being in His Word. In His Word. Day after day after day. Both getting the full counsel of His Word, the overview that you can get from the Bible reading plans that we have available so that over the course of time you read all of God's Word, and also the detail view of spending an hour with a verse of Scripture and memorizing it and meditating on it and going over and over it again in your mind and studying it and trying to figure out its links with its context. They're both absolutely vital. If the Word is going to dwell in your heart, if you're not going to sin against Him, if you're going to be treasuring that Word in your heart. Now, some of you might be thinking, Cody, you know, in the last few weeks you've given a lot of exhortations. And I've been moved by those exhortations. And I say, yes, I want to read in 2005 the entire Bible. I want to devote myself to prayer. I want to devote myself to memorizing Scripture. And I know that this is the way to riches. I agree with you. But you know, this week was tough. This week was hard. It's just the first week of the year. And I really wasn't ready for the seeing and savoring study on Wednesday night because I was trying to do the Bible reading plan in the morning, and I just don't know how to do all this. I haven't done it before. I don't know how to read all of God's Word and also to spend time looking at specific verses. I don't know how to work that into my schedule. There's no easy answer to that question. Both are vital. Some of you can do it so that in the morning you're doing the overview reading, in the evening you're doing your more intensive study, or vice versa. Some of you may want to spread out reading the entire Bible over 2 years, and 3 days a week do the big overview, and 3 days a week, or 4 days a week, do intensive looking at a single verse, maybe for the Wednesday night studies. All of you, I guarantee that whatever works for you this year is probably not going to work for you 3 years from now. Our life circumstances change. For me, when my kids were small, it was absolutely hopeless to try to do anything in the morning because, for some reason, all my kids were early risers when they were very little. And so it was hopeless to try to do it then, and I always studied at night. If I try to study at night now, I would never see my kids in the evening, and now they all stay up later than I do most nights, it seems. So the only time that works for me now is early in the morning, if I'm going to be alone and know that I'm going to have a time without interruption. And so this is a lot like giving. Then when we preached on giving, and we said the idea is you make a commitment for a limited period of time, and you stick to it, and then you evaluate that commitment. And say, okay, God, do I do more? Do I do less? Do I do this differently? And you just got to do that. It's not like marriage. You make a commitment and you evaluate where you are. You're not going to give up on the commitment, but you change the way you relate to each other. You change the pattern for when you spend time with each other, depending on how your life circumstances are changing. And that's the way it's going to be with your interaction with God's Word. But I'm just exhorting you to include both of these things, the overview and the intensive. There's very little value in making a commitment and sticking with it for 2 weeks and then abandoning it, or 2 months and then abandoning it. It's better, you're running a marathon of Bible reading and Bible study in your life between now and the day you die. And you want to start that marathon, and you want to finish it, and you want to finish it well. So start. You know, I used to run road races, and every road race, there'd be some turkey, or several, who would sprint the first 100 yards, even in a marathon, and would sprint as fast as he could the first 100 yards. And that is really stupid. So, you know, don't say, I'm going to read my Bible 3 hours every day this week. Just start, if you've been reading it hardly at all, say 15 minutes every day. I'm going to make that commitment for 2 weeks. Get to the end of 2 weeks, say, hey, I did it. Should I stay at 15 minutes? Should I move up to 20? And see what God puts at your heart. Make the commitment to do that. And God promises that He will open Himself up to you, that you will be able to bear with affliction. You'll be able to say, I'm thankful that God afflicted me. You'll be able to resist the pleasures, the temptations of the world. You'll be able to fulfill the purpose for which God created you. And you'll be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength.